All right. It's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Haggai. It's third to the last book in the Old Testament. Just wanted to let you know it's really good to be back. I think I was back here 2 years ago, so it's been about 2 years since I was able to visit. It's good seeing Pastor Andrew and his family, and then Pastor Eric and his family as well, and seeing Caleb for the first time. So, and you guys meeting at 3 p.m., you guys are in my heart, because in Austin we meet at 2:30. So, except in Austin it's 2:30 a.m. So you'll have to bear with me this afternoon for a little bit, all right? We're going to be looking at the entire book. It's two chapters, the book of Haggai. And the thing that I want to talk about this afternoon is pursuing God's favor over our lives, As we started off this new year of 2018, and I know it's been a little bit, I just really felt like God placed this desire in my heart, not only for my life, but even for our church, to really live our lives in such a way that we're pursuing God's presence and his favor. And I really want to encourage and challenge all of us to think about what that means. So turn to your neighbor and let them know God wants to favor you this year. All right, now turn to the other person that you didn't want to talk to. And let them know you too, all right? No, just kidding. So let me ask us this question. What do you imagine, or what comes to your mind when you think about someone that lives in God's favor, right? Someone who lives in God's favor. Maybe you have in mind someone like Pastor Seth. So when I was in Ann Arbor and when Pastor Andrew was in Ann Arbor, the running joke, so to speak, was that Pastor Seth was really favored by God, right? Because when he would walk into, a coffee place, and when he would order his coffee, instead of like two, he would always get like that extra shot. Or whenever he would fly, he would always get the upgrade. But none of us ever got the upgrade, right? So when something good happened, it was always, wow, the favor of God is upon him. Or you imagine someone like my son. My youngest is 4 years old. And whenever we go out shopping with him, it seems like the favor of God just follows us. Partially it's because, you know, he's at that age where he's really cute. So everyone we run into, especially when we go to this, there's a huge grocery store called Costco. And we love going there because there's always free samples. So you walk around and it's free samples. And when you have three boys that are constantly hungry, after we do about three times, that's their lunch, right? And so I don't have to worry about it anymore. But every time we take my son, the youngest one, and every time they see him, they're like, oh, he's so cute. And so instead of giving us just one, they'll give us like two or three portions, right? The favor of God. But then when I'm by myself, they never do that to me. So I'm like, he's cute. He's my son. Genetics, right? So what comes to your mind when you think about someone who's favored? Or maybe you have in mind someone like one of the brothers in our church. Over the last 3 years, he's worked for four different companies, but it's been progressively getting better and better and better. And so when he starts working for a company, it seems like there's another company that comes and steals him away with a better opportunity, and then that turns into a better opportunity, and that turns into a better opportunity. Yet there are people in our church who are still struggling to find that first real job, right? They're working, but they want to find that real job. And they're thinking, this person already has four, and I'm just barely getting started. Favor of God, God hates me, right? Is that what comes to your mind when you think about what it means to be favored by God? It's interesting. There's an article written by a Christian author. Her name is Vinitha Risner. This is what she says. So let me go ahead and read this quote for us. She says, and I quote, "For believers, is the blessed life synonymous with the successful life? Is it the Christian version of the good life? A loving marriage, obedient children, a vibrant ministry, a healthy body, a successful career, trusted friends, financial abundance. If these are the characteristics of a blessed life, then having all of them should translate into an extraordinary, a blessed life. But does it? If someone had all these things, they would be extraordinary. Will they be extraordinary blessed? Rather than turning to God, they might feel self-sufficient and proud, perhaps a bit smug and self-righteous. After all, their hard work would be yielding good fruit. Moreover, they wouldn't need to cry out to God for deliverance. Everything would already be perfect. They wouldn't need to trust God. They could trust in themselves. They wouldn't need God to fill them. They would already be satisfied. And so what she's trying to say there is when you think about what it means to be blessed, when you think about what it means to live in the favor of God, it's not necessarily in the way that we imagine. It's not necessarily in the way that the world describes what it means to be blessed or what it means to find favor with others. And so we want to talk a little bit about what that looks like. And before we actually get into the book of Haggai, there's four ways for us to think about what it means for us to live in God's favor. Okay? So the first is that we have to understand that there's a difference between God's love for us versus his favor over us. That there's a difference between God's love for us versus his favor over us. And so when you think about God's love for us, we have to remember that God's love for us is the same 100% all the time. The Word of God is very clear that God so loved the world, meaning that he loved every single one of us equally, that he gave his one and only Son. And that God reminds us that his love for us, that we can be certain of it as we look to the cross. So God's love for us is the same, but we have to keep in mind that when it comes to this biblical understanding of God's favor, not everyone necessarily has the same amount of favor over their lives. So when we look into various biblical stories and so forth, what we seem to find is that there are different measures of God's favor over people's lives. So for example, Genesis 6:8 tells us that Noah, out of everyone in his generation, Noah was the one who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 39:21 tells us that out of all his brothers, it was Joseph who found favor in God's eyes, and it tells us that, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Exodus 33:17, it tells us that it was Moses who discovered God's favor. Moses, this is what God says, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Luke 1:30 tells us that it was Mary who found favor with God. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And in fact, Luke 2:52 tells us that even Jesus himself grew in God's favor. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so what we have to keep in mind is that God loves us. Every single one of us, we can be certain of that. But it seems like his favor is in different measures and amounts. Okay? The second thing we have to keep in mind is that the word favor comes from the word grace. So favor and grace have similar meanings. It comes from the same family of words. So when you think about it, it means that the favor of God in our lives, it's not something that you can earn, right? It's not something that you barter. It's not as if you tell God, okay, God, I'm going to be faithful to you in these ways. I'm going to tithe every Sunday. I'm going to come to church faithfully. And therefore, that means that you have to be favorable. No, it's not something that we earn because it's something that God gives us that is undeserving. All of these examples that we talked about before, it's not because somehow these men and women were deserving. But it was while they were undeserving, God came and demonstrated his grace and his favor over their lives. And so when you think about the favor and the grace of God, someone once said this, that when you think about God's grace over your life, it's about access and it's about power, right? The grace of God, it's about access and it's about power. First of all, it's about access because it's really through the grace of God that we come to know who God is. And so when you think about Jesus and his death and his resurrection, it's the grace of God that is demonstrated to us so that through that grace, God brings us in and invites us into this relationship. So first of all, it's about access. But not only is it about access, but it's also about power, because it's as God brings us into that relationship that ultimately it's his presence that continues to transform our lives. So that as God brings us in, we become more and more like Jesus. And as we become more and more like Jesus, God ultimately sends us out. And so when you think about it, favor and grace, it has this similar connotation. And so when you think about God's favor over our lives, it's about the grace of God that is at work in our lives to help you to know him more deeply. And it's about his power that is at work to transform us more and more into the image of Christ, which means sometimes the favor of God, it's good things, right? Things like when you get an upgrade, you can say, yay, God. And when you get that free whatever drink at Starbucks, you can say, yay, God. Sometimes it is good things, but other times when you think about it, it's also through the challenges that we experience in our lives that God demonstrates his favor. Because God's ultimate goal is what? To transform us. And the Word of God tells us, Romans 8:28, that God uses all things for our good. And so the good as well as the bad. The struggles and the challenges that we go through in life, God uses even those things to transform us more and more into the image of his Son. The third thing that we have to keep in mind is that God's favor seems to be this invitation that is extended to specific people, and that invitation is to not only to know him more deeply, but ultimately to participate in his specific purposes. To participate in his specific purposes, right? So when you think about it, the favor of God over our lives, it's not just so that we're blessed. It's not just so that we live this life where we get to enjoy life, we get to enjoy good health, we get to enjoy the successful career, but ultimately the favor of God is so that God can use us to be a blessing to others. Just for your sake. There we go. It's not just for our sake. Ultimately, it's for the sake of others. So that as we learn to steward God's favor well, that God uses us to be a blessing. Recently met up with a pastor in Austin. He's much older. He's at that age and that stage of life where he's actually mentoring younger pastors. And as we were talking, he was telling me he's really involved with missions all over the world. And he was telling me about a specific missions agency or board that he works with, and it's Canadian, so country that's north of the U.S., and they actually, their heart is for North Korea, and so they go into North Korea, and they're wanting to teach English, and the North Korean government invites them in, and as they're teaching English, they're praying for open doors. And so as they're teaching English, they're sharing the gospel with people. And he was telling me testimonies of the underground church in North Korea, how God is just blessing them. And so many people are coming to know Christ. And it's also through the difficulties and the hardships that these Christians experience. Many of them being persecuted and jailed for their faith. Yet it's through the difficulties that they're able to experience the favor of God. So that even in those moments, that they're able to testify to who Christ is, and that through their hardships and sufferings, that many people are coming to know Christ. And so when you think about the favor of God, it's not just so that God can set you up for life, but it's ultimately God can use you to be a blessing to others. And lastly, the Word of God challenges us that we as believers, that we're called to seek and to grow in his favor. Psalm 119:59, the writer writes, I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. So what this writer is saying is that I'm seeking your favor in my heart. 2 Kings 13:4, it tells us
Then Jehoaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. And he says, the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. That the word of God challenges us to continue to grow and to seek his favor over our lives. And so if this is the favor of God, then how do we continue to seek and how do we continue to grow in his favor? And that's where we're going to look into the book of Haggai. Okay, so just a quick background on the book of Haggai. So when you think about the people of Israel, I think about a people who experienced tremendous blessings and favor from God. That out of all the different nations, that they were chosen by God. And God says, I'm going to bless you. That I'm going to demonstrate my favor over you so that through this blessing that they're called to be a blessing to the nations. But we see that the people of God didn't always walk in God's favor and they didn't always walk in God's blessing. And we see ultimately because of their sin and disobedience that God literally kicks them out from the promised land. And so the book of Haggai is when God actually brings them back to the city of Jerusalem. And after they come back to the city of Jerusalem, it's been about 18 years since they've come back, yet what we discover is that the temple of God is still not built. And so God sends his prophet Haggai to speak his word into their lives. And so this is what we read, and this is the first point that I want to make of how we can see, how we can continue to pursue after God's favor. And the first point is simply this, that we must seek God's interest above our own interest. That we must seek God's interest above our own interest. So let's go ahead and read this together. Haggai 1, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of God. So it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. Fill, you clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it. And that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew it away. I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew. The earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills. On the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. That we must seek God's interest above our own interest. Or as Jesus taught us, that we must seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness. And so what the prophet Haggai points out for us is a scene where the Israelites came back. And they started building the temple, but then they gave up. And what they were focusing in on was building their lives, own lives, rather than building the kingdom of God and his temple. And that's why the word says, especially in verse 4, we read this, is it a time for yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies in ruin? Now, the key to understanding what Haggai is saying and challenging the people is in verse 4. Because it's not the fact that God isn't expecting his people to build their houses, right? They need houses. They need a place to live. But what we read is that they're actually building houses and dwelling in your paneled houses. In other words, it's not just a house, but they're modifying the house. So it used to be a two-bedroom house, but now they've added like three other bedrooms, right? They're decorating, they're making their houses better. And so really, they're focused on building their own lives. And the excuse is, you know what? We need to focus on this now, and when this is finished, then afterwards, we'll continue to build God's temple. And when you think about it, the irony of the situation is this. That while they were still in the promised land, the reason why God kicked them out is because instead of worshiping God first, they started what? They started focusing in on their own needs and desires. So instead of focusing in on building God's kingdom, they were focused on building their own kingdom. And so they were kicked out in the first place. And then when God brought them back, we see the people of God doing the very same thing that they were doing before. They were focused on building better lives for themselves and their own families rather than focusing in on building God's kingdom first. And it's really interesting. God declares that even though they're trying really hard to build a better life for themselves, that no matter how much they make, no matter how much crop they grow, it doesn't satisfy, right? It's never enough. I don't know how many of you have experienced this, but you get to a certain stage in your life where you look at your accomplishment and you're like, wow, I've come far. But then when you look at where others are, it seems like that's never enough, right? Or maybe you buy your first car and you're so proud because it's your first car that you ever bought. But then you realize that's not enough. It doesn't satisfy. And so you want more and more and more. And that's the situation that God is describing. That you're working so hard to build a life that's comfortable, maybe that's secure. But ultimately, in that life, they don't find any of those things. Because the issue for God is not that they can't build their own lives. But the issue for God is who gets the glory first. Look what he says in verse 8. You look for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruin, while each of you busies himself with his own house. I'm sorry, that's 9. Let's go to 8. It says, go up to the hill and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So it's about giving God the glory first. Now we need to understand why it's important for the people of God to build his temple. Because for the Israelites, not only did the temple represent God's dwelling place, so it was his presence that was amongst the people, but ultimately, I believe it was the temple that reminded them of their true calling, which was what? To be a light to the rest of the Gentile nations. So that as they worship God, that through their worship that they were able to demonstrate the reality of who God was. And so it's this picture of the people of God not living out the calling that God had for them. So instead of being consumed by this calling to be light, they're being consumed by their own desires for comfort and ease. And when you think about it, I think the challenge is that when we live to seek God's favor over our lives, that there's always a price that needs to be paid. And that price is in the form of self-interest. Especially for those of us who transition from school to working now, I know the temptation is, you know what, I just need to get my career started. Or I just need to get my family started. Or once you have a family, I just need to get my kids started. Or once you have kids, I just need to put them through college first. Or after college, I just need to make sure that they get married first. And then after I retire, then I will devote all of my time, energy, and effort into building God's kingdom. But God says, no, no, no. Time is not in the future, but it's now. The thing that I always try to challenge, especially our students with, that if you can't make decisions now to build God's kingdom, when you have to choose between, there's an exam coming up, I know I studied, but oh, man, I feel like I need to study more. What do? I go to life group? Do I study? Well, what do you choose to invest your time and energy and effort into at that moment? Because it's so easy to rationalize, well, I'm only a student. Or excuse me, I am a student. And that's what God calls me to be first. And so I'm a student who follows Christ. No, no, you're not a student who follows Christ. You're someone who follows Christ first. And as you follow Christ, God is calling you to be a student. You're not someone who works who follows Christ, but you're someone who follows Christ first. And as God calls you to follow Christ, then you work. And you have families and you do life. And so the question is, who gets the glory first from your life? Who gets the first fruits? Who gets your best? How about us? Whose interest are you seeking first? Is it God's interest or is it your own interest? Not only seeking God's interest, but the second thing that we see in pursuing God's favor is that we have to stop playing the comparison game. That we have to stop playing the comparison game. And so the people of God, they finish the temple, and this is what we read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. It says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations so that the treasure of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So what's going on is this, that when the temple is built, some of the old timers, people who have been around for a while, they were looking at this temple, yet they were remembering the former temple that was destroyed. And instead of rejoicing in this temple that they built, they were lamenting the fact that this new temple, that it pales in comparison to what the temple used to be. And what God says to the people is to stop comparing the present to the past. It says in verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Because that's exactly how they saw it. It was smaller than it used to be. Maybe not as glittery and shiny as it used to be. Yet God says, yet now be strong, for I am with you, according to the covenant that I made with you. God is encouraging his people to stop focusing on the wrong object, but to stand faithfully before him. Right? It's so easy for us to see through our physical eyes. And it's so easy for us to compare our lives with others, to think that it seems like God loves them more. Because when I see their lives, there's great and exciting things that are happening, but maybe not in my life, not so much. I was telling the church earlier this morning that out of my three boys, my second one, he's the most competitive one. And so my oldest is 10, my second one is 8 years old. Even though they're 2 years apart grade-wise, they're only one grade apart. And so the second one is always wanting to participate in the exact same activities as his older brother, not because he can do those things with his older brother, but he wants to do better. So he's always asking Isaiah, "Isaiah, how'd you do?" And when he does better, he makes sure that he points that out, right? And so recently, there was a spelling competition at his school. And so Isaiah, my oldest, he got chosen for his grade, but Joshua did not. And when he found out that Isaiah got picked and moved to the next round, so to speak, and he didn't, he was so devastated. And then months later on, there was another competition that they recently had. They both go to a Christian school, and one of the things that they try to do is to teach them while they're still young that it's not that scary to talk to other people. And so they have these speech meets where they memorize scripture or poem and they have to stand in front of their class and they have to recite it. And Isaiah didn't get chosen to, I guess, advance to the next round while Joshua did. And the funny thing is we received an email from their school saying, "Congratulations, your son got chosen, blah, blah, blah." But then we had no idea which son, right? Because it didn't mention the name of the son. And so both my wife and I were like, we don't know which one. And so when they came back from school, we told them, "Well, we received this email. We don't know which one it is, but tomorrow when you go to school, you're going to find out." And the whole time, my oldest Isaiah was thinking, and he was saying out loud, "I don't want to be that person," because he doesn't like to speak in front of people. So he's like, "I hope it's Joshua." But then Joshua was saying, "I hope it's Isaiah. I don't want to be that person." But then later on, I overheard him saying, "I wish it was me and not my older brother." He actually wanted to be him. So when they went to school and I went to the award ceremony, it was actually Joshua. He came and received his ribbon and so forth, and he was so happy. And when I picked him up from school that same day, I said, "Congratulations," and so forth. And I was like, "Joshua, secretly you were hoping that it was you, right?" And he's like, "Yeah, I did." And so I always tell Joshua, stop playing the comparison game, right? Because you are you and Isaiah is Isaiah. God did not make you to be like Isaiah, but God made you to be like Joshua. If there's anyone that you want to compare yourself with, compare yourself to Jesus. And he's like, "How do I do that? Jesus is perfect." And I'm like, "Exactly." Because what happens when we start playing the comparison game, and we see this even in the church as well. Either you become very insecure because you're thinking, "Does God really love me?" Or you become very proud thinking that, "Wow, God really loves me." You have to know that God has a purpose for you. That not only are you created in his image, but for his purpose. And that purpose that God wants to speak into your life is not the same purpose that he's going to speak into the life of your brother or your sister in Christ. And the declaration that God makes over your life is that he's going to bless you. He's going to be lavish with the blessings and the grace that he wants to pour out into your life. But in order for you to truly live in that blessing, In order for you to truly live in the grace of God, that means that you have to fix your eyes on Him and not on the people around you. See, the people of God, they were getting discouraged because they were thinking that this new temple that they just built, it's nothing compared to what it used to be like. But what God says is this. He says in verse 9 that the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. That even though on the outside, this new temple, it doesn't look like much. But God says, I'm going to work through you in greater ways than you could ever imagine for yourself. But God says, you have to focus your eyes on me and not on your circumstances. How about for us? Are you becoming discouraged? Because maybe you're looking at your peers and you're thinking that, man, it seems like their life is going somewhere, but maybe my life, it seems stuck. I remember when I was in Ann Arbor and when I graduated from grad school and I felt like God was calling me to stay, I struggled with this for years because I saw all my college friends moving on, or at least I thought they were moving on in their lives, getting better jobs, getting married, actually buying houses. And I thought, man, here is my life, and I feel like I'm stuck in this little city. But then that's when I realized that it's not about others, but it's about God and fixing my eyes on Him and realizing that God has a plan and a purpose for my life. Or are you becoming proud? God says, look to me and pursue after me because I desire to work in your life in greater ways. Don't look to your circumstances, but look to God who is faithful. And not only that, but the last thing, we were going to close with this. What it means for us to pursue God's favor, it means that we have to strive to remove any obstacles that hinder us from living in God's favor. Then we must strive to remove any obstacles that hinder us from living in God's favor. And we see this in verse 10 through 14 in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. So let's go and read this together. It says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. Someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with the people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer, there is unclean. It's really interesting to think about what Haggai is saying here. Because he's saying, on one hand, just because you're around holy things doesn't automatically make you holy. Right? Just because you come to church faithfully on Sunday doesn't necessarily mean that you're holy. But he says, on the other hand, when there is sin in our lives, then everything we do, it becomes unclean. In other words, when there is sin in our lives, then it doesn't really matter whether you're devoting your time and energy and effort into doing the things that you feel like God is requiring of you to do. Because when there is sin that is unrepentant in our lives, God ultimately says that it's not acceptable in my eyes. And the challenge is to remove the obstacles that hinder us from living in God's favor. And so what this means is that if you want to pursue after God's favor, then you have to deal with sin in your life. You can't just go through the motions.
of doing what you feel like God is expecting you to do. That if there are choices that we're making in our lives, then we know that it's not pleasing to God. Then we have to remove those obstacles, or else that's going to hinder us from experiencing God's favor. Or if there are choices that we're making and we're not doing the things that God is calling us to do, then we know that those things, that it's going to hinder us from experiencing God's favor in our lives. And I'm not saying that we have to be perfect and that we have to be sinless. But what I'm saying is that there has to be a greater sense of holiness in all of our lives. That as we come and as we encounter God, not only on Sundays, but every single day through His Word, through prayer, through community, the body of Christ, that we are pursuing after God's holiness for our lives. Because when you think about it, it's ultimately sin that separates us from His presence and His favor. And I pray that what you will want the most in your life is God's presence. Because if the presence of God is not a big deal in your life, then really sin doesn't become a big deal in your life. And that's why so many people can come to church on a weekly basis, yet still live their lives in unrepentant sin. Because what they are pursuing after is really not the presence of God. Maybe it's their own experience. Maybe it's thinking to themselves that I'm at least being faithful with my religious duty. But we know that that's not what God wants. He wants a greater sense of holiness and righteousness that grows in our hearts. So think about that. If sin is not a big deal in your life, then ultimately what that shows us is that the presence of God is not really a big deal in your life. Someone once said this: if you want to know whether you really understand what repentance is, someone said, think about sin in your life and the consequences of that sin. And so maybe it's a relational conflict. Maybe you gossiped about somebody. And because of that sin, that relationship was broken. And because of that broken relationship, now you're experiencing the consequences. So when you think about the sin in your life, when you think about the consequences of that sin, the question that you have to ask yourself is, what bothers me the most about it? Right? What bothers you the most about that sin? Is it the broken relationships? Is that the consequences of broken trust? Is that the feeling of guilt and shame? Realizing that, man, this person knows exactly what I did, and there's a sense of guilt and shame. Or is it the realization that because of the sin in your life, that the presence of God is driven from your life? Because if your understanding of what bothers you is those things, the broken relationship, sense of feeling guilt and shame and so forth, then you don't really understand what repentance is. Because you have to realize that sin ultimately gets in the way of you drawing closer to the presence of God. That sin, in fact, drives God's presence away from our lives. So it's not that God doesn't want to be with you, but that sin in your life, it blocks the presence of God
from being at work in your life. And repentance, it's being broken over the reality that God's presence has been removed because of sin. And what more than anything you want is the presence of God back. That's why when we read the story of King David, and when he sinned against God by committing adultery and getting Bathsheba's husband ultimately murdered because he wanted to cover up his sin, and when the prophet Nathan comes and exposes that sin in David's life, and when David begins to repent, what does he say? He says, "Create in me a clean heart." Why? Is it because he feels guilt and shame because everyone in the palace knows exactly what he did? Or is it maybe he's fearful of this kingship being removed from him? No, we see King David coming before God and he says what? He says, "Cast me not away from your presence." He says, "Take not your spirit, but restore to me the joy of your salvation." What David is afraid to lose most of all, it's not his kingship, it's not the respect of the people around him, but it's the presence of God. Because he knows better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. What about you? Are there specific obstacles that are getting in the way of you living in God's favor? And what bothers you about those obstacles? Is it the realization that because of these obstacles that you're not able to fully experience the presence of God that brings grace and mercy and joy into your life? There's an old song that I used to sing when I was growing up. And it says these words. It says, "O Lord, my heart longs to be a habitation fit for thee. Place where peace reigns and love flourish. A heart where you feel at home." What would God say about your heart? You know, someone once said this. When you think about the favor of God in your life, it just means that you're the kind of person that God loves to hang out with, right? Like, think about the people in your life that you love to hang out with. Well, why do you love to hang out with them? It's because that person brings, hopefully, joy and delight to your heart. And it's the same thing. It's not that God doesn't love you, but it's that there are hindrances in your heart that prevents you from fully experiencing his presence. And what God wants more than anything is to remove those hindrances, but that means that you have to recognize the sin and that you have to repent. Is that reflective of your heart? So the one thing that I want to give us before we close is simply this. Let's grow and mature into people whom God would delight to entrust his favor with. My encouragement to all of us is to grow and to mature to becoming people whom God would delight to entrust his favor with. Okay. Let's stand together as we close out.